Okay, I'm going to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this chapter 14. And this is only seven verses, but I think what's kind of interesting about this particular psalm is that it's virtually identical to Psalm 53. If you just flip over there, you'll see it's almost word for word. It says virtually the same thing. And I think that's kind of interesting because I think that the Holy Spirit had to put it in there for a reason. The Psalm 14, and also it repeats itself in Psalm 53. I'm just assuming that God had it there for emphasis, that this is really, really an important chapter, because this is the kind of chapter I think that people, they really shy away from, or they really dismiss it out of hand. They really don't like what it says in a lot of ways. Right? And it's almost like, well, all right, I told you once, I'll tell you again, just to hammer home the fact that, you know, what I have to say here is extremely important. And we'll just read it. We'll just read the whole seven verses, then we'll go down and break it down. And I don't think I need to elaborate on why this would be offensive to people, but it says in verse 1 of Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You who would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." Now, like I said, it's only seven verses, but I think you could see, you know, just a shallow check of it. You say, wow, I don't like what this is saying at all. Right? But first of all, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Now, God makes it pretty clear here that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I'm telling you, we're seeing more and more of an increase in people who claim to be atheist and atheistic. But to me, it's very obvious, because if somebody ever says to me, "I'm an atheist," I would just basically laugh in their face and say, "No, you're not an atheist. You're not an atheist at all. What you are is a God hater, but you just don't have the intellectual honesty or the guts to admit it." Mm-hmm. And I would have a lot more respect for you if you just come out and say, "Well, of course there's a God. Anybody could see there's a God. Only a fool would believe there's not a God. Just look at this universe. Look at this world. Look at all of life all around us. I mean, this just can come out of nowhere. You know, let's get real. I mean, there is an intelligent design behind all of life, but I just can't stomach the thought of this God, because I do not want to obey him." Mm-hmm. You know, I don't like what he says in regards to his commandments, especially on certain issues and certain lifestyles. As far as I'm concerned, he could just go take a flying leap, because, you know, I don't want to obey him. Now, I really could respect that. And I would actually just shake their hand and say, you know what? It is so refreshing to meet an honest person. It really is. All right? You're not trying to lie to yourself or lie to other people, dupe yourself or dupe other people. You're just coming out and telling the truth. And I would also say to such a person, you know what? You're really not that far from the kingdom of God. Right. You're really not. Mm-hmm. Even though they may laugh in my face, I say, you're really not that far, because you're so brutally honest mm-hmm. with yourself and with others that you may very well come to your senses someday, like the prodigal son in the pig pen, and say, man, what am I doing here? And come back. But as long as you're going to lie to yourself and deceive yourself, you are a fool. You're the biggest of fools. And it is amazing when, you know, you see somebody's very famous atheist, and now they're on their deathbeds, and they won't recant. Their pride and their arrogance, they will hold fast to the end. I just feel like, man, they're not going to change, because now they've built their whole life on this. And if they recant now, they're going to look really, really foolish, you know. But in the end, they are really going to look foolish, all right? But if you look at what is said right after that, like Psalm 14, it says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt." Now, let's look at right where it says after he says in his heart, there is no God. "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." In other words, when we buy into this lie, it's just a natural progression that people are going to start acting more and more wickedly. That's what it says in Romans here. All right, it says this in Romans chapter 1. It says, "The professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, all you need to do there is to substitute evolution in a sense. That's exactly what that is. Yeah. Exactly. "Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creature. Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see the fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper." Now listen to this. This is what happens. This is the natural progression of things when we crowd God out of our life, because it goes on to say this: "being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, they are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but are also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." Because when we judge other people, we pass judgment on ourselves. You know, God is going to make this abundantly clear when we stand before Him. But you see the progression there about, you know, when we crowd God out of life. And we don't have to claim to be atheists. We just have to just say, well, you know, God said this on this particular issue, but I don't believe that. Well, now what you've done is you set yourself up in the place of being God. And every time we do that, the natural progression is that we act more and more wickedly. And just look around. Look around what's happening all over our country, all over every place we turn. And this is what Paul said, and that people will be like in the last days. And it almost goes hand in glove with what I just read there in Romans, where Paul said this: "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied His power." You know, it means that they will claim to be spiritual. I even read where atheists claim to be spiritual, holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power therein. But it's interesting that the progression where I was just reading there, where in Romans, where people would be, at each other's throat, and they'd be constantly bickering back and forth with one another, and lying and cheating, stealing. And what's interesting is, you go back to the writings of Moses, and God told His people over and over again, listen, you get into that land there that I'm giving you, and if you obey Me and you follow My statutes and follow My ordinances, you will prolong your days. Now, what did He mean by that?
Generally speaking, if you follow God's moral laws, that you're going to set yourself up to not be killed by something accidentally or get a disease that's going to cut your life short.
Yeah, it's a general rule of thumb, all right? That if you honor your parents, chances are you have now just increased the possibility of extending your life by just obeying your parents and staying away from all these things that they say stay away from and doing the things that they tell you to do. You've just increased that possibility. In Deuteronomy, God said this: listen, you need to have just weights. Just weights. You need to be honest people. And in being honest people, God said this: you will extend your days. You will prolong your days. If we are honest, truthful people of integrity, guess what? We've just increased the possibility of extending our life in this world. Now, it's a general rule of thumb, but if we are going to harbor a hatred, animosity, bitterness, resentment towards other people, guess what? It raises havoc with our immune system. It raises havoc with our health, because we're not at peace with God. And if we're not at peace with God, guess what? We're not at peace with ourselves, and we're not at peace with other people. You see what I'm saying? And this is what happens when you crowd God out. Well, now how are you going to have any inner peace? All right? Now, I'm going to read the rest of this, because what it's saying here could be very offensive to our human pride, but I think there's a lot to be said about it, because in verse 2 it says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, is that an insult to human dignity?
I mean, there are some people that are happy to hear that there's no one good. The people that are honest have a good, honest look at themselves and see something ain't quite right here. And it's comforting to me to know that not only am I not the only one that is imperfect, but there ain't even one that is.
So
I find comfort in reading this, and I think a lot of people do.
That's a good statement. It really is. I mean, I know that the night I accepted Jesus Christ, you know, I knelt down all alone in the darkness of my room, and I just said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I don't. I says, but I really want you, but I can't do this. I mean, it was an epiphany. It was a realization, all right, to just see, man, there's no good in me. And that really, I think, was the catalyst to throw myself on the mercy of God and have Him change me. And I think that it really takes the grace to see that and to do that. It really does, right? But here's the thing. Go along with what you said, Kevin. When Paul says in Corinthians, he said this, those who judge themselves by themselves are not wise. That's one of the most profound things that I've ever read in Scripture. But what does that mean?
The standard you're judging yourself is so far off. I mean,
you're comparing yourself to one another.
Yeah. There it is. Good. I've said it so many times over the years. The easiest thing in the world to do, the easiest thing, go find somebody worse than you. That is so easy. Just pick up tomorrow's paper or just look around. You'll probably all point at me. Just find somebody worse than you. It's a no-brainer. It's so easy. Now, when you find somebody worse than you, guess what? You can set up your own standard. Say, well, I'm better than all these cruds over here, so I'm pretty good. You see what I'm saying? But you're not wise, because you're not judging yourself by God's standard. And when we judge ourselves by God's standard, we all fall short. That's why God has to impart to us a righteousness that's not our own, and a righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for the God is with the righteous generation. What he's saying here is this. These people who live wicked, wretched lives, they don't know that someday they're going to have to stand before God and give an account for their life. That's exactly what this verse 4 and verse 5 are saying. And they're going to stand in dread before this God of heaven because of all their wickedness. And it says, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. In other words, there's coming a day when God is going to set all this right. He's coming back with great power, great glory, when every eye is going to see him, and he's going to slay the wicked, and the slain are going to be from one end of this world, one end of this earth to the other. We are told that in Jeremiah chapter 25. All throughout the Scripture, you see that the Bible talks about a day of vengeance that's in God's heart, and when Christ comes back with great power and great glory, when every eye is going to see him, what are the wicked going to say?
Fall on us, rocks, hide us from the wind.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're going to be saying. I mean, when Christ comes back, this is what it says. In Revelation 6, it says, the sky was split open like a scroll when it is rolled up. In other words, the whole world's going to be plunged into darkness because the sun's going out. That's what all these prophets and Jesus himself have predicted. But in all this darkness, after, in my opinion, 3 days, and after horrendous, terrible, you know, war and natural disasters, the sky is just going to open up. It's going to open up, and every eye on earth is going to see Jesus Christ coming with great power and great glory. Because it says this, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And we are told in Isaiah chapter 2, when the wicked see Christ coming, they're going to try to hide in the rocks, in the caves, in caverns, in the bomb shelters, in any place that they can. They're going to try to hide from God. And what does it say they're going to do with their gold and their silver and everything they put before God? What are they going to do with it? Yeah, the draw to the bats and the moles. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. It says this in Isaiah chapter 2, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who's lifted up, that he may be abased. Now I'll tell you what, all these phony atheists, they are proud, they are haughty, they are arrogant, they're going to be running for cover. I'm not kidding you, man. And it goes on to say this. He says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. So stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? I'm telling you, man, when you read this Psalm 14, it really is packed. And that's why I think God has emphasized this chapter. You know, he repeated himself verbatim. If you go back and read chapter 53, just if you get a chance and you look at it, sure, some of the wording is a little bit different, but it's saying the exact same thing. Anybody have anyone want to share that? Okay, let's go through this chapter 15. It's only five verses. It says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, this almost goes hand in glove with this chapter 14, only it's the other side of the coin, because it says this in verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, that's a question that needs to be answered. In other words, who's really going to heaven? People like this say, well, if there's a God, I'll get right to heaven because I earned it. Collect $200, I'm going straight there, I'm not going to be interviewed because I earned it. Well, no. You got a rude awakening coming, just rude awakening, because you're putting your confidence in yourself and your own goodness and your own righteousness. You got none. You need to put on Christ's righteousness. And he says, this is the type of person that's going to get to heaven. This is the type of person that's going to dwell forever with God. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, there's some of the qualifications of this person's character. Who walks with integrity means what?
And they're all their actions, they're righteous, they do the right thing.
Well, integrity. In other words, you're a man of honesty, you're a man of truthfulness, you're a man of integrity, whose heart there is no guile. What apostle did Jesus Christ say that about?
Nathaniel.
Here's a man whose heart there is no guile. In other words, a very truthful man. We're in a spiritual warfare here. I've asked this question a number of times going through these different books. When we're talking about the full armor of God, what's the first thing that is mentioned in regards to full armor of God?
Helmet of salvation.
Oh, you guys. You got a memory of flash cube. You want me to read that chapter? He says, gird your loins with truth. Gird your loins with... If you ever have a hard time trying to remember the order, just think, well, what do you put on first in the morning? It's usually your pants, right? You know, your underwear or something, right? I mean, gird your loins with truth. But then the second thing is put on a breastplate of righteousness. Those two things go hand in glove, right?
I always put my helmet on.
Run around with a helmet. Buck naked, no sword and shield. You're really going to do battle, I'll tell you right now. You know, right. All I'm saying is this. He who walks, in other words, you don't talk the talk, you walk the walk. You're an honest person, right? A truthful person. And he says, who works righteousness. In other words, there's a lot of people out there, they come across with all this sentimental slop about what to do when it comes to doing righteousness, but they don't do anything. You know what I mean? Oh, these politicians drive me crazy. They really do. They always got a gun to your head saying, hey, man, cough up more money for the poor. But then you audit some of these guys, some of the richest people in Congress, they don't give 1 cent to the poor. But they're always shaking people down. They're phonies. They're phonies. And he says, work righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. In other words, if you speak truth in the heart, what does the Bible say? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In other words, a lot of people can say something just from their mouth, but it's not in their heart. These are honest people. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now, you don't slander with your tongue. And what does the Bible say is the very world of iniquity?
The tongue.
It's set on fire by what?
Hell itself.
In other words, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. You know what? Every animal on earth has been tamed by man one way, shape, or form, but nobody can really tame the tongue. It's full of deadly poison. And the best thing that we can do with the tongue is control it by God's Spirit, because it truly is amazing. I mean, I'm amazed at myself. Sometimes I'll just be driving down the road and something will happen, somebody cut me off, and I'll be even in prayer. Something happens and, oh, comes out something. You know, how did that happen? Because that's the tongue. It's a very world of iniquity, man. You really need to pray to be able to control it, you know. And you really gotta bite your tongue when it comes to slandering somebody or speaking ill of somebody or gossiping against somebody, man. But the person who can control their tongue, the Bible says, what about that person?
He's a perfect man.
So I got a long way to go, but you know, that's what it's saying about the tongue. In verse 4 it says, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Now what's a reprobate?
Somebody who's always doing the wrong thing.
It's basically a wicked, evil person. But I look at somebody's reprobates. We're electing to Congress. We're electing to the Senate. We're electing to the White House. It's like, oh my gosh. It really is disheartening. And it says, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, let me say something. This can happen at the polls. We got an election coming up, you know, a few weeks. I've already filled out my ballot, but it's like I don't even know why I do it. It's always the lesser of two evils, you know. But it's a situation. If we vote for any politician who's pro-choice, guess what? We got blood on our hands. I know people just hate me for saying that. They despise me for saying that, but I tell you what. You just honored this reprobate. You just honored this baby killer. Mm-hmm. And let's just not mince around with words. Let's just call it what it is, man.
Well, why did they say pro-choice?
Yeah.
Why don't they say pro-abortion?
What you really needed to say, I'm pro-murder. Yeah. Let's quit messing around with words. I'm pro-murder. Mm-hmm. And don't give me all this baloney about, well, what about the life of the mother, rape or incest? So I would say this, my own personal conviction, if a woman's life is truly in jeopardy, yes, that's justifiable. I'm convinced of it, and even in the eyes of God. But let's just throw in the other things that people want to say. Well, what about incest? What about rape? What about that? I say this. How many children are murdered in a mother's womb because of rape or incest? And I tell you what, even if we limited ourselves to those things, I know that God would be far more merciful to us, but I'm telling you what, we honor those people who are baby killers if we vote for them. And I tell you, I'm surprised I've lived this long. I'm not going to live much longer because people, they get their hair stand up on their back. But I'm telling you what, I'm just a man of feet of clay. That's all I am. Right? I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, right? You want to blow me away, that's easy, but I'll tell you what. What are you going to do when you stand before this all-consuming fire? And he brings this unpleasant reality up. Now what? You know? Oh, man, believe me, you're not going to be using semantics with him. And he says in verse 4, and whose eye the reprobate is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. And I'm telling you what, that includes going to the polls. But I'll tell you what, nowadays it's like there's hardly anybody that I think runs for anything, not even dog catcher, who honors the Lord. You know, that's how bad things are getting. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but you know, there's no difference anymore. There's a nickel's worth of difference of that between the two parties. And also says this latter part of verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean?
Sticks to his word.
Yes. In other words,
even when it hurts,
he keeps a promise. If he's made a promise, he's going to keep it, even if it really hurts him. That's why, you know, Abraham Lincoln, what was his nickname?
Honest Abe.
Honest Abe. That guy was something else. You know, you read some of his, how honest he was. I mean, one time somebody overpaid him just a few cents, and he walked miles and miles and miles to return the few extra pennies that he was overpaid in his store. And then, you know, his store was about to go bankrupt, but he ended up paying it off. It took him like 17 years to pay off this debt, but he ended up paying it off. I mean, now there's a man who, in my opinion, fits this to a T when he says this, that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what I mean? Mm. I mean, I know that I've made promises before, but I feel like, oh my gosh, what did I do that for? But, you know, with the grace of God, I just stick with it and see that promise through, you know what I mean? And in verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. When it talks about money at interest, in other words, this isn't talking about commercial loans, but it is talking about a situation where people, they could be loan sharks today, believe me. This is what Jesus Christ got in the face of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and really got in their face because of how they would, you know, appropriate a widow's house and everything she owned. And these were religious people, and they would do it, quote-unquote, legally. You know how they do it? A woman would lose her husband, a soulmate of support. And so these religious phonies would come in there and say, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll loan you money until your crops come in, and then you can pay us back. But the interest on their loan was so exorbitant that the woman couldn't pay it. They said, well, you can't pay the loan. Now you put up your house for collateral. Now the house is mine. Out of here. Oh, that was just robbing. And God just, it just angered God to no end. And I'll tell you what, this happens all the time, one way, shape, or form, or the other, you know? And he also says in that verse 5, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, look at that. Take a bribe against the innocent. And I've said this so many times, all for so many years. Look at all these people in Congress. They're taking money constantly, but they never call them bribes. What's it called?
Campaign contributions.
Special interest money. And I say, you know what? Why don't you quit messing around with words? That's bribe money. That's all it is. Because you go into your senator, your congressman, and you say, hey, man, here's $100,000 for your next run in Congress, but I want you to vote this way on this issue. Now, is that not a bribe? Mm-hmm. If you can't see that's a bribe, then you got to have been born last night. And you can't see that? You know, that's exactly what that is. And I'll tell you what, when it says here, he does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things will never be shaken. That's what God is looking for. And these are the type of people going to get to heaven. Put on Christ's righteousness and then live it. Those are the type of people who are going to dwell with God. Anybody have anyone to add share to that? Because I would like to go to this chapter 16, Psalm 16. It says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, I just want to just back up here and take these three verses at a time. It says this, preserve me, O my God, for I take refuge in you. Now, to take refuge in God, really, what does that mean?
Put your hope in him.
All hope in him.
Yeah, in other words, he's the one that you look to and that you cling to and that you are sold out to. Like the cities of refuge, you had to be in that city if you were going to be spared, have your life spared from the blood avenger. Right? And I've gone through all that and I don't have time to get into it. But symbolically, spiritually speaking, what is the blood avenger today? It's the law. The law says an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, break for break, bruise for bruise, burn for burn, life for life. All right? Now, that's what the law demands. And because we're all sinners, the law is going to condemn us for eternity. But if we are in Christ, we have a refuge in him and we are safe in him. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, that says a lot. Because people can just simply say that, but the Bible, it always, always, always puts the emphasis on Christ's Lordship. Mm-hmm. And you read the Gospels, if I'm not mistaken, only about 32, 34 times most Jesus Christ is referred to as Savior. But over 400 times, Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord. Yeah. See, the emphasis is always there. And I know when you read the gospel, you read a situation where Jesus was talking about his upcoming death. And then Peter took him aside and says, not so, Lord. Now, analyze that statement. That's a contradiction of terms. Why?
telling God of the universe no? I mean, he's setting himself up to judge God, basically.
Right. So, in other words, the emphasis is always on God's lordship. But now, what are we as a country, as a nation, put in the place of the Lord?
Government.
I'm telling you, we cow down to the government because the government not only gives us all these so-called freebies, but because the government is giving us license to disobey God on so many issues. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we may say, oh, well, you know, Jesus is Lord, but wait a minute. If you are putting this politically correct God or goddess in front of him, then he's not your Lord. Mm-hmm. He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. There it is. There it is, right? I have no good besides you. He puts his faith or his righteousness, he puts on Christ's righteousness. And in verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, can you imagine? We were just talking about politicians here. But what he's saying here is that people who are sold out to God and are committed to God and living for God, they are his delight. In other words, these are the people he likes to gravitate to or with. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, the old saying, birds of a feather flock together, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, there's a dozen different proverbs that are about, you know, that say basically the same thing. But this is another reason why the media, academia, Hollywood, oh, the cultural elite, they really despise the righteous. And when I'm talking about the righteous, I mean the ones that are sold out to Jesus Christ. They despise him. Jesus himself said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And why does the world hate Christ? Oh, they will always say, well, we love Christ because he is always good to the poor and the downtrodden, this, that, and the other thing. But wait a minute. You've got a different Christ here, because the Christ in the Bible is the one who says, you know what? Unless you repent, you're going to hell. Now, those are fighting words. And it says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. In other words, what that is saying here is the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God. In other words, if we put any other God in the place of God himself, guess what? We're going to have all kinds of multitudes of problems. Like, and I'm just using the government for example. Yeah. Put government in place of God, and guess what? That's going to come back and bite you in the rear big time in so many, many ways. It just flat out is. But he says this, he's saying, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. In other words, what people would pour out their sacrifices to their gods, nor will I take their names upon my lips. In other words, this type of person, he doesn't even entertain the thought of even honoring another deity or something that puts men put in the place of God. And verse 5 says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Your support is my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, if you put those together, it says the Lord is a portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. In other words, when we do make God our focus and put him number one and make him the most important thing, what happens? It says in that verse 6, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is a beautiful one. And what is the heritage? It's going to be eternal life. And verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there is pleasures forevermore. And, you know, just concluding this, it does say a lot, because this is actually a messianic psalm.
Yeah.
Now, why do I say that?
You're talking about Jesus, Messiah, basically, isn't it?
Now, who quoted this in that verse 10? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to hell, or actually the netherworld, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, who quoted that in the New Testament? Paul, when he was over there in the book of Acts, chapter 13, you know, he was basically giving his the testimony to the Gentiles and also to the Jews in the synagogue. But this is what Paul said. He said this, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, quote, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep or died and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." This is a psalm about Jesus Christ. When you read that right there, "For you will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And then you could say, "Well, that's just a mental stretch." No, that's exactly what Paul said that this was referring to. But if you back up, it says this in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is in my right hand and I will not be shaken." It's talking about Jesus Christ, but it also has an application to us when it says, "I will bless the Lord who counsels me." Well, in order to be counseled by God, what do we have to do? I live by the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." In other words, you look to God for wisdom, guidance, and direction, and for counsel. And he says, "I have set the Lord continually before me." Now, how do you do that?
Prayer, getting time inside.
And I tell you what, like it says in Psalms, that you know, the righteous man is going to meditate upon God's word day and night. And that will set God before you, right? Mm-hmm. And he says, "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Meaning, you know, even though it was applying to Jesus Christ, or its primary application was to Jesus Christ, or interpretation is about Jesus Christ, it has an application to any believer. And in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." You know, that's what's going to, I think, really make us happy. In other words, that's almost like the holy grail of the world, is to be happy, right? Mm-hmm. But I really feel like, you know what? Happiness is actually a byproduct. But we so often pursue it as a prime product. Mm-hmm. But how is happiness a byproduct rather than a prime product?
You do what you're created to do, and naturally out of that it's going to be fulfillment.
Yeah.
Good things come from doing the right thing.
Right. In other words, you are going to end up being a much happier person. I was just reading there when I went to Psalm 114, I think, in a paper, you know, about how to live longer, because people who their lives are characterized by being argumentative, or, you know, being filled with malice or resentment or hatred or bitterness, they're cutting their lives short. They're not happy people, right? They're just flat out not happy people, man. And I think that that's what it's also, you know, pointing to when he says this in that verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." In other words, you're going to live a much more fulfilled life. When it says, "My flesh also will dwell securely," in other words, you'll be a happier person, and you'll actually improve the overall well-being of your health. And I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm just simply saying, when we are at odds with God, it has a detrimental effect to our whole, you know, immune system, and you know, our stress levels, and our, you know, blood pressure. I'll just name it. It just goes on and on and on. And then, like I said, that verse 10, it is talking specifically about Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, last verse, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, we seem to have this mindset, especially today, that pleasure is a prime product. But that too, you know, is meant by God to be a byproduct. And if we really have a proper relationship with God, I'll tell you what, even Paul says about heaven, he says, "The eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has even entered the hearts of men, or the imagination of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And, you know, there's going to be no greater pleasure than to be in heaven. And that's what he's saying right here. When he says in verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. Well, the path of life, you know, God has set before us two paths. One, the path of life, one goes leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And he won't infringe upon our choice. Our freedom of choice is sovereign, right? But he has given us abundant counsel of which path to take and which path not to take. But the choices are. And if we take the right path, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read?
Yeah,